Well, hello again. My name is Reverend Crawford Stevener, but I'm more famously known as Becky Galloway's baby brother, and it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I love this church. I love your pastor, Tom, who I've gotten to know over the years, co-officiating ceremonies just like we were able to do this morning in the sacrament of baby Eliza's baptism. It's a blessing to be able to give a sermon here this morning to deliver God's word to you. I'm a campus minister that lives in California with Reformed University Fellowship, RUF. I live in Palo Alto, and I'm the minister at Stanford University, and it's sweet to be here on the East Coast for a few weeks leading up to Thanksgiving, visiting family. The sermon this morning is going to be from the New Testament book of Philippians. If you have your Bible or your access to the scriptures on your phone there, if you'd like to go ahead and turn or scroll to Philippians chapter 3, that's where we'll be this morning. Philippians is an interesting little letter in the New Testament. Many scholars note that it's a letter of joy, where Paul, over and over again, who wrote the letter, commands his people to rejoice or to have joy, or to be joyful. And this becomes particularly interesting and significant when you realize that Paul is writing this letter from prison. And he's yet at the same time claiming joy for himself and exhorting this congregation who would be exposed to suffering and hardship and the trials of this life to take joy. And that's somewhat startling to think about. How can you even command someone to be joyful or to be happy or to be okay when life is difficult? It's kind of like screaming at your children to quit screaming. It doesn't really work when you raise your voice in such a way. So how does Paul do this? How does he over and over again in this short letter to this church in Philippi exhort them to be joyful or to exude joy? Well, he does so because he is supremely confident in one thing. And Paul's confidence in this one thing will change your life. And that's what we'll be discussing this morning from God's word in Philippians chapter 3. So let's give an attention now to the reading of God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray before we begin. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Father in heaven, we pray that you will meet us here by your Holy Spirit. You promise that your word does not come back to you empty or void, but always accomplishes its purpose. You say that your word is sharp like a two-edged sword, that it can poke and prod us, Lord, that you can move us by the power of your word through your Spirit. And we ask that you do that now, that we will leave here changed people, not by the words that I say, but by your word to your people. So feed us now, we pray. Lord Jesus, it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hey kids, I hear Pastor Tom likes to speak with you before diving into the good stuff. So I want you to turn back kind of a quarter, a season, to the summertime. Maybe you're at the community pool and you see, you know, there's too many kids in the pool. This would maybe be, you know, a year and a half ago, pre-COVID life. And there's a three-year-old wandering around the side of the pool. I've got a three-year-old. I have four daughters myself. And, you know, the parent is in the pool reaching out their hands, asking for the three-year-old to trust that they will catch them if they jump into the pool. And, you know, there's coaxing and begging, and maybe lollipops are offered, or maybe look at your older siblings, they're doing it, they're okay. And finally, the confidence is gained for this child to step over the edge and caught by their parents, and great joy ensues. But then this three-year-old has a little too much confidence and maybe misplaced confidence and starts to venture out into the pool without, you know, without their floaties on. And, you know, the parent's not in the pool, and, you know, a misstep around a pool can be deadly. So where do you put your confidence? Well, the Bible tells us that our only confidence should not be in ourselves. When it comes to very important things, our confidence must be in another, and that other, according to God's word, is Jesus. The only confidence you can have, not only to stay safe, but to access eternal life and joy, is found in Jesus, and that's what we'll be talking about this morning. Thanks for listening. So, where is your confidence? Trinity Presbyterian Church, and those joining us by live stream, and anyone visiting this morning, where is your confidence that tomorrow when you wake up, that you will be able to access some sort of reason to hope, or a feeling of joy or comfort? Where is your confidence that the weight of the world that feels so heavy around us won't crush you? That the crippling nature of anxiety won't creep over you so much that you can feel like you are not going to be okay? Where's your confidence? How do you know that everything's going to work out? If the coronavirus has taught us anything about this, about the nature of our world, it's taught us of the fragility of the world. It's taught us about the fragility of our way of life. It's taught us about the fragility of the economy. We wonder if our nation, democracy will hold. We wonder if the church will be able to meaningfully speak into the problems of this world. And we've really lost a lot of confidence. I don't know if you're like me, you have found yourself saying, "I don't know," more than ever in 2020. Should we get on an airplane? Is it safe? I don't know. Should we go visit grandma? I don't know. Should we cancel our plans next month? I don't know. Should we go to the East Coast for Thanksgiving? I don't know. Our family decided yes for that. Is it a good decision? I don't know. I'm happy to be here this morning. We don't know. And this confidence that's been shaken in our nation and in our institutions and even in ourselves is deeply upsetting. Because everybody wants to be confident. I mean, if you're a teen here, you know that there's something attractive about your friend or someone who shows and exudes a lot of confidence. And that's true for all of us. We all wish we were the more confident person. We compare ourselves to that person that we know that had the confidence to talk to their parents about changing their major, that they didn't want to be an accounting major because nobody really wants to be an accounting major, but it's a safe major. So there's this confidence, you know, I wish I could confront them. Or I wish I had the confidence to quit my job or change my career or to finally retire or to start a new business. I wish I had the confidence to tell this person how I really feel. I wish I had the confidence to share my faith with my friend. I wish I had this confidence. And, you know, confident people are magnetic. But confident people also are exposed to grave errors of judgment. I mean, there's been confident people all throughout history that have been proven totally wrong. I'm confident that the world is flat. I'm confident that the earth is in the center of the solar system, right? I'm confident that the virus will be over in the summer when the warm weather comes. It's not enough to just simply be confident, right? One of our family's favorite movies is The Sound of Music, who, you know, Maria famously sings, like, "I have confidence in confidence alone." And you're like, that doesn't really mean anything. What are you hoping for? What is your confidence? And what the Apostle Paul is going to get at here in Philippians chapter 3 is that when it comes to ultimate questions, when it comes to the most important questions out there, like, who am I? Is there a God? Is God doing something about the brokenness of the world and my helpless condition? When you get to these most important or ultimate questions, you will find a great deal of people, and you might yourself often be wondering, can we have any real confidence at all? Is there confidence to think that everything is going to be okay? Now, this question Paul speaks directly to in chapter 3. It was very important to the Philippian church, and it's very important for Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. And here's the question rephrased: in the face of inevitable suffering and death, in the face of the brokenness of this world, where should I place my confidence that I can access joy and hope that everything is going to be okay? Now, Paul sketches two options, broadly speaking, that we'll walk through. First, confidence in yourself, and second, confidence in Jesus Christ. So first, Paul says, well, there's this option one, confidence in self, as he refers to it, confidence in the flesh, the Greek word sarx. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives a warning to the church in Philippi. He says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. And what's going on here, if you're not aware in this ancient context, is there were these people in the Philippian church that were presenting themselves as super Christians, as the very spiritual ones. Perhaps they were some of the leaders of the church. Perhaps they were these people with newfangled ideas. But the idea was that they thought that you needed the righteousness of Christ, you needed Jesus and the gospel, plus this other thing, this external ritual. And what this group was advocating, that the plus thing that you needed was the external rite of circumcision. So they looked at their heritage, their Jewish descent. And in the Old Testament, God had made, as we just referenced, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and he had given a sign to say that you are special, that you and your people are set apart and you have access to the blessings of God, and that the sign that God gave them was circumcision. And so you have these people in Philippi that are part of this church, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what makes us special to God? What makes us have confidence that we are the beloved of God? And there's this group that's saying, yes, Jesus, yes, follow Christ, but you also need to have confidence in the flesh. There's almost a pun happening here, where, you know, the fleshly act of circumcision is paralleling to this self-confidence in your own person or in this external thing that you can do. Now, if you don't know anything about the Apostle Paul, anytime someone says you need Jesus plus something else, Paul freaked out. There's no other better way to put it. I like to say that Paul was a gospel purist, which is the best kind of purist. I'm a brownie purist. I don't like anybody putting any nuts in my brownies. I like Betty Crocker triple chunk brownies with one egg baked, not overcooked, a little bit fudgy. And if you sprinkle nuts in there, like, it's the 21st century. We do not need to be mixing nuts with our chocolate anymore. Like, we've moved on from this as a people. But that's like way less important than what Paul is talking about this morning. Paul is saying, I am a gospel purist. And when he sees some group in the church, we see somebody influencing other people to say that you need something else besides Jesus to be right with God. His kind of gospel radar is going off, and he starts using it as an opportunity to discuss self-confidence as a bad option for the ultimate questions in life. And he says, okay, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? That's your strategy, that's your plan. Let's play this game together, right? You want to see what my resume says? And if you look at verses 5 and 6, this is what he says. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, right? I was super holy. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I took it all very seriously. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right, he says, I'm from the right family, I followed the right rituals, I went to the right school, I followed all the rules. In a way, he's saying, I deserve this. I'm not like those other people, I didn't take shortcuts. I mean, do you hear yourself in this at all? Like, if you're honest with yourself, I mean, I hear myself in this. That Paul begins to kind of expose this tendency that we have to boast in our own accomplishments, our own pedigree, to make us think that we are God's beloved. I mean, you might be thinking right now, like, I voted for the right candidate. I've been really careful in the pandemic. I've been faithful to my spouse. I studied really hard for my board exam or for my SAT, right? I give it my all helping my aging parents. And embedded in those sort of comments is usually another person. You know, I help my parents unlike my sisters who never come to town. Right? I voted for the right candidate unlike this person over here who's got the other candidate's sign in their yard. And what Paul is wanting to examine with this church and exhort them, he's saying, no matter how high you can puff yourself up, that self-confidence is a bad and dangerous and even fatal strategy when it comes to the most important questions. And Paul's exposing this. He's like, I can beat you in the name game. I can beat you in saying I come from the best family, or I'm of good stock, or I'm a really good person, or I even have the most passion. But when it comes to what really matters, finding joy now amid sorrow and the brokenness of the world and hope for eternity to come, when it comes to those things, all of this self-confidence is what the ESV translates as is rubbish. Paul says, all of that stuff, it doesn't matter. And the word here, you know, maybe is better dung or trash or waste. Like almost everybody agrees this is sort of a euphemism, a word that we don't really use much anymore to say this is rubbish. What he's trying to say is it doesn't count for nothing. It doesn't count for anything at all. All those things don't matter when it comes to the most ultimate questions in life. And, you know, I think that's why many of us come to worship each Sunday, is that we are looking for something to hope in that we can count on. We're looking for something that we can put our confidence in that's real and that matters and that won't let us down. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you're following Jesus and you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, one takeaway from Philippians 3 is you can start to sort of do an inventory. What type of things, if I was to make my list, you know, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, like if you were to give your honest bio on Truth Serum, what are you proud of? What do you look to sort of boast spiritually, whether you actually say it out loud or it's in your heart, that you kind of look down your nose at other people at? And if you can be honest and go to a place like that and realize that, one of the ways you can grow as a Christian is to count those things as nothing. When it comes to knowing and loving Jesus, that those things count for rubbish. Your confidence in yourself compared to confidence in Christ pales in comparison. Now, there's another way to think about this, and it's that confidence in the flesh or confidence in yourself, as I've alluded to, leads to disastrous outcomes, even fatal ones. And I don't say this lightly, but I will tell it what's a somewhat humorous story about this. One of my favorite documentaries that I've ever watched before is a documentary called Grizzly Man. I don't know if any of you have seen this documentary. It's at least 10 or 15 years old now. But it tells the story of Timothy Treadwell, who is a grizzly bear enthusiast who decides to move to northern Alaska to protect the grizzly bears. Now, I use protect the grizzly bears in air quotes because grizzly bears are horrifying, terrible creatures that need no protection from a man. And so he goes to live with these grizzly bears in northern Alaska, and he gets some incredible footage of grizzly bears catching, you know, trout out of the stream and sparring with one another, and he's sitting in their laps and just is supremely confident that the bears love him and that he is really good with grizzly bears, even though he has no real formal training to prove this. And it works for a little while, and I think you could probably understand how this story ends. Timothy Treadwell is eaten by a grizzly bear. And that's the end of the documentary. And you're sort of left there wondering, why did you think this was going to end out any other way than this result? Your confidence was completely misplaced. Now, you may be feeling pretty confident right now that you are crushing life, or that, you know, you've got the job you want. You maybe have the family you want, or things are sort of working out for you right now. But you have to heed the warning of passages like this that say that this is not a good long-term strategy to put confidence in your resume or in yourself. When it comes to the most important questions in life, this is a bad plan. And really the body of Christ helps inform us of that. Because if you talk to somebody, if you are feeling that way this morning, if you talk to someone that's 3 months older than you, or 3 years, or better yet, 30 years, you start to realize that, you know, we don't always end up on top in this world. And the suffering that Paul talks about as he writes from prison is a real weighty thing. And this idea of being confident in yourself is not going to lead to a great outcome. Now, many of us, probably maybe most of us, as I mentioned before, are not feeling particularly confident this morning. And maybe, you know, we wonder, is confidence really an option? Sometimes when you feel like there's nothing that you can hope in or count on, you sort of are led to despair, and you kind of think, well, I'm just going to grab the hand of someone I love and kind of step out into the dark world and just hope that it works out. This reminds me of one of my favorite songs from an early 2000s band that I liked named Death Cab for Cutie back in the day. And it goes like this. If heaven and hell decide that they both are satisfied and illuminate the nose on their no vacancy signs, if there's no one to hold you when my love embarks, I'll follow you into the dark. And there's this just like an angsty postmodern song. It's this anthem of like, we can't know anything. It's dark. We don't know where we're going to end up. If there's an afterlife, if nobody wants us, I will be your companion. I will hold your hand. I will go out into the dark with you and we'll figure it out, baby. Like that's the song. And there's something beautiful about it. And there's also something deeply, deeply troubling about it. Because that's not confidence at all. And friends, this morning from God's word, what I want you to know is that there is something that you can place your confidence in that's much, much better than holding someone's hand, crossing your fingers, and jumping into the darkness. There is a confidence that you can have in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be thinking, why do I need to do that? Why does confidence in Jesus Christ, what does that get me? What is that good for? And Paul discusses this in verses 8 and 9. He starts talking about gaining Christ and being found in him and connecting these ideas to getting righteousness. So how do you get righteousness? I mean, Paul says it right here. Like, despite all of Paul's boasting that, you know, I keep the law and I'm from the right family and I'm an apostle and I've got everything going for me, you know, from the perspective of self-confidence, Paul says, I don't have it. I don't have enough righteousness. I don't have access to that sort of righteousness of my own. I need another. I need to borrow someone else's righteousness. I need a righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. Now, if the word righteous is not like landing, if it feels sort of old-timey to you, I like how David Zoll in his book Seculosity discusses this concept, and he uses the term, instead of righteousness, he substitutes enoughness. He uses this word enough over and over again. And if you think about how often you use the word enough, or how much that's a part of your sort of day-to-day experience, I think it really is an interesting way to consider this idea of righteousness. Have we eaten well enough? Have we tried hard enough? Have we had enough fun? Have we had enough sleep? Have we been good enough? Have we worked hard enough? Are we enough? Is he enough? And as you think about it in those terms, I mean, the answer is no, it's never enough. You never sort of feel like you've done enough or been enough or good enough, or there's always more, and it's kind of insatiating. You're always thirsting for more enoughness, and that's actually what Paul's talking about when he talks about righteousness. And that is what Paul has found in Jesus Christ, and because of it, he's bursting with joy, even while in prison. Even when life, the weight of the world is upon him, he's found enoughness. He's found righteousness in Jesus, and he's exploding with joy. I mean, this is what the kingdom parables are talking about in Matthew 13, where a man is in a field, and he discovers treasure, and he sells everything that he has in order to get that treasure. Or a merchant is like at an ancient flea market going through things and comes across these pearls of exceeding value, the pearl of great price, and he gives everything away for that. He's found something to count on. He's found the thing that makes him enough. He's found not only security, but real joy in life. And when Paul meets Jesus and receives this righteousness through faith, he realizes all of the boastings that he could put confidence in that were real, like smart, educated, successful, leader of his community, passionate person. It's like, it's nothing. It's nothing. I found the thing. And it leads to joy and hope and comfort and eternal life. So he talks about being found. He was lost and now he's found. He sang Amazing Grace, so we're singing that. He's covered by Christ. He gets Christ's resume. He gets his enoughness so that he can be in prison and rejoice, so that he can face suffering and rejoice, and we can too. Confidence in Christ provides so much more certainty than self-confidence. You know, we fool ourselves to think we can make ourselves happy. We can entertain ourselves with another show. We can make enough money. We can find that sort of security in a mortgage or in a network of friends. That sort of self-confidence is just trash compared to confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ is the key for real hope. And it's interesting that instead of self-confidence, Paul kind of points to this confidence in another. And, you know, amid this pandemic, and I know there's spikes happening now, we have all had to kind of face our mortality in a way that oftentimes some of us ignore. And COVID has sort of forced us to, as I said before, reckon with the fragility of this life and start to ask some of these ultimate questions. And you know, one of my favorite stories about this, about finding confidence in another, as far as your hope to eternity, is a story a lot of preachers tell about this 1850s daredevil named the Great Blondin. Maybe you've heard it before. He's the guy that strung the tightrope from one side of the Niagara Falls to the other. And Blondin starts walking across this wire. And he's incredible at it. He's the best that ever was. And he's this famous daredevil, and crowds come out to watch him walk across the Niagara Falls, and he starts adding to his bravery. He stops halfway on a wire and cooks an omelet, which is a strange choice, and he makes it all the way across to the other side, and people are cheering, and he's going crazy. And the next week he comes out, and he's pushing a wheelbarrow across a wire, and he makes it across. He had the most incredible balance. He's famous, great Blondin, and he gets to the other side with the wheelbarrow, and his manager says, "Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" And of course, everyone who was cheering for him to push the wheelbarrow across to begin with, nobody wanted to get in the wheelbarrow. Seems great in theory, but I don't want to actually get in. So the next week, Blondin's manager says, I will climb on, he actually climbs on his back, and you will carry me across. And this is not a Timothy Treadwell story. Don't get nervous. He walks across the tightrope wire, and he makes it across to the other side with his manager on his back. His manager is kind of becoming one with Blondin as he bears his burden and walks him across to the other side. I mean, as you read Philippians 3 and as you look at kind of where Paul is putting his confidence, I just want to impress upon you that you do not have to close your eyes as you face death even. When we talk about the ultimate questions, I mean, what is more ultimate than that? As you think about your own mortality, you do not have to leap into the dark and just hope that it works out. Because you can have real certainty. You can have confidence in Christ. You can have confidence that if you are in Christ, he will carry you to the other side. That of course you will face suffering in this life and death in the end. We all will. But in Christ, there is something more glorious. There is the defeat of even death itself. And this is where Paul ends in verse 11. He says, "By any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That there is actually something more coming on the other side. And that in Christ, we can have access to eternal life. Now, eternity is something that we avoid conceptually just as much as we seek to avoid mortality. I mean, eternity is this thing, you know, when you consider yourself in light of eternity and just that you're this sort of speck of sand, this mist, as the Bible describes it, in this grander story of time, that reality of like reckoning that I'm just a speck of sand in eternity, really, it leads to two outcomes, and it's similar to the two outcomes and two paths we see in this passage. Either realizing that you are so small and so insignificant, that either leads to great despair, or it leads to worship. That you can know and worship the eternal Son of God, and that he is on your side, and that he will carry you through whatever you face in this life. And that's the secret to the universe. That's the confidence that Paul has found. That no matter what happens to you now or in the days to come, that you can have real confidence in Jesus and access hope and joy and comfort if that's where you stake your claim. So if you're here or you're watching on the live stream and you don't know this Jesus, get in the wheelbarrow. Don't sit and pontificate and wonder. Just get in. And if you're here and you're listening and you're thinking, that sounds wonderful in this sort of distant future, but I'm having real problems now. I mean, take comfort that knowing Christ now amid the trials that are very real and very heavy in this life, that you can really have comfort in Christ. And if you're struggling, as you know, if you're a member or a regular attender, to reach out to someone in this congregation and say, "I need help. I need to be reminded that Jesus is enough. That no matter what happens, that I can have confidence in Jesus. That That even if you feel broken, that you are new and whole in Jesus. That you feel lost, but you are found in him, as Paul says in verse 9. So, Trinity Presbyterian Church, are you brave enough to quit fooling yourself with self-confidence and to lay it aside as trash? And to put your confidence in Jesus and discover the joy and the hope that it is, what verse 7 says is the surpassing worth of Christ. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the one true God, and it's mystery of mysteries that you, the eternal God, would stoop so that we could know you. And not that we could just sort of know you in some kind of passive or intellectual way, but that from knowing you and faith in Jesus, that we are somehow seen as righteous, seen as enough, which means that we're beloved and accepted by Christ, which means that we have the answer to the test, to the most ultimate question of life. So meet us here now. Help us to rely on Jesus. Take away the props that we lean on for self-confidence and help us trust in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.